There is a tradition here at King of Kings, the first Sunday of every year. Now, I was out last Sunday, but this is my first Sunday of the year with you here. The first Sunday of every year, I preach a sermon having to do with our interpersonal relationships, having to do with forgiveness, having to do with reconciliation, having to deal with how we process and handle our sin as Christians. That tradition came about because one year I was preaching through Matthew, and I came to Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus addresses how his people ought to deal with offenses and sin and the lives of others against them. And I said something like, this is such an important passage, I should preach on it every year. And one of our founding elders, Paul Hamster, afterwards he said, so why don't you do that exactly? Very logical question. And so I said, I'm going to, the first Sunday of each year, I'm going to try to preach on this same theme, even though we've looked at a number of different passages. And today we're looking at Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And perhaps you'd wonder, why that story to deal with our interpersonal relationships? And it's my contention today that in this story, Jesus gives us an example to follow. And it's our failure to follow Jesus' example that stands behind so many of our problems with people. So many of our relational problems and interpersonal problems, whatever they may be, it's our failure to do what Jesus has done that leads to these things. I'm going to first read John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. And then we'll look at this passage. You'll notice that really it has two parts. First, the events that we'll be looking at, and then secondly, Jesus' explanation. And one more point to note before we start. After I read this, I'll say the word of the Holy One of God, and I'll give you opportunity to respond with thanks and submission to God's word together. But you'll notice this is a new response in our worship today. All right, then we turn our attention to John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. John chapter 13, John first focuses us on the event of the foot washing. In the first three verses, he gives us some context. You'll notice verse 1 is before the feast of Passover, and then some important words that ought to grasp our attention. John says, Jesus knew his hour had come. Now, if you were a student of the book of John, perhaps you'd remember in John chapter 2, where his mother prompts him to solve the dilemma at the wedding and does so by turning water into wine. Jesus says, my hour hasn't come. In chapter 7, verse 30, there are some people that are furious at Jesus and want to kill him, but they're unable to do so. Why? It was not yet his hour. In chapter 8, verse 20, the same thing occurs. It was not yet his hour. But just previously in chapter 12, in verse 23, Jesus says something that must have grabbed the attention of his disciples. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He explains his coming death. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus continues, verse 28, Father, glorify your name. He hears from heaven the voice of his Father saying that he has. Jesus goes on to speak about the hour, it's now come. Even though he asks, God, save me from this hour. Chapter 13, John announces the hour has come. Unfortunately, if you have the NIV version of the Bible, you'll see the time has come. That obscures the connection John is making. Jesus understands, John understands, and we're to understand that these are the final hours of Jesus' life. This is the pivotal moment. This is, as we rightly call it, the Last Supper. And shortly after these events, Jesus will be betrayed by Judas, as has already been alluded to. He'll be taken by a mob by force. He'll be stripped naked. He'll be blindfolded. He'll be beaten. And then tomorrow, he will be crucified. These are the last moments of Jesus' life. And we're keyed into that by John. The hour, it's here, it's at hand. We hear also that Judas and the devil in cahoots together in verse 2, they're well aware of the pivotal time, which this is. Judas has already agreed to betray Jesus. And he's there now gathered at the Last Supper with Jesus' disciples, awaiting his opportunity. This isn't lost on Jesus. He knows what's happening. He knows he's from God. He knows that he's going back to God. And now, amazingly, he understands in his calm that all things have been given to him by his Father. Moments later, as this armed mob confronts him, he'll say to Peter, "Do you not think I could call 12 legions of angels from my Father to defend me?" Jesus understands what he's about, who he is, what's about to happen. And understanding that, we ought to be absolutely surprised at what occurs next. No doubt the disciples were, and no doubt there were a myriad of things on Jesus' mind, but first and foremost, he wants to love his disciples. John says he loves them to the end, and we have in these verses a superb example of the way in which Jesus loves. They're all gathered for dinner. They are about to celebrate a feast. They've been looking forward to this. The preparations are in place. And then, just before dinner begins, without a great deal of ritual or ceremony, Jesus does something surprising. He begins to take off his outer cloak. He strips down to his undershirt, as it were. He puts a towel in his waistband. And then to the shock of the disciples as it slowly dawns on them. He gets on his hands and knees. He pours some water from a pitcher into a basin or a big bowl. And he begins to bathe the dusty feet of the disciples. Now, foot washing is common in that day. It's the byproduct of wearing sandals on dusty roads. And as you could imagine, if you read commentaries, they'll explain this. This is a menial task, something that was reserved for the household slaves. And even in Jewish writings, they said, let's make the Gentile slaves do this one task. It was the most unpleasant of duties. I've actually had my feet washed by a group of Christians, to my surprise. I was wearing sneakers, but I found it to be a little too close and personal. We might say, to update the example, it's as if your boss were to come into your home and to begin to do your dirty laundry and to take the sheets off the bed and to wash those and then to scrub the toilets. It's something which is up close and personal, but a necessary task. And Jesus, he gets on his hands and knees, and he begins now to scrub over the feet of the disciples, to get the grime out from in between their toes, and to rub the soles of their feet. And you can imagine them stiffening and withdrawing a little bit and being shocked by what Jesus is doing. Now, Simon Peter, one of the most prominent people in the story, as always, he's the first one to blurt out on behalf of the disciples. It's his turn, and he says, "You're not really going to do this to me, are you, Jesus?" And he registers the shock that any of us would have had at this act of abasement and humiliation that Jesus undertakes. And Jesus says, "I know you don't get it now, but later on you will." Well, apparently, Peter didn't believe him because he says, "No, you can't." And then Jesus says something that alerts us to something much deeper occurring here than simply a washing of feet. He says in the second part of verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share in me." This is a statement that works equally well for the cross as it does foot washing. We see in these verses where Peter is interacting with Jesus that Jesus intends this foot washing to anticipate the cleansing that he will provide in his ultimate act of self-sacrifice, of self-giving, and love approaching in the cross, something they'll be talking about just afterwards at that last meal. Jesus anticipates that this foot washing, it shows us something more than merely cleaning of feet. It shows us how Jesus, in humbly giving himself as a servant to his people, cleanses them from all of their defilements. And Peter, these realities are lost on him. And so he says, "Well, if you're going to insist, perhaps you can wash my whole body." At which point, most of us would be rolling our eyes. But Jesus simply says, "You've already had a bath. You're clean. You just need your feet washed." And he proceeds to do so. We see Jesus, after these events are complete, he puts his cloak back on, and he resumes his spot at the table. And then the event gives way to explanation, and he starts with a question. "Do you understand what I've just done? Do you get what's happening? Do you get what this is all about?" And he explains it for us in verse 15. "I have given you an example." Jesus is seeking to lodge a lesson deep in the hearts and the minds of his disciple in these critical last moments. What's the example of? What's the point? It's certainly not about the necessity of clean feet before dinner, right? Jesus is seeking to give an example about the Christian ethic of self-sacrifice, of self-giving love, of what it means to be a servant and to give yourself for the good of others. This is a lesson that will be finalized and seen in full in the cross, but it's one right now that he seeks to impress upon his disciples. And what's the point of the example? He wants them to do the same. Now, often conservatives have tended to emphasize the atonement when looking at Jesus' life and death and resurrection, to speak about the way the transaction that happens in the cross, how it saves sinners from their sin and guilt. And this is right and good and true. But sometimes we minimize the moral example that Jesus provides in his self-giving life. Now, likewise, liberals, they can focus on the example of Jesus and giving of himself, but lose what the example is all about. He's giving himself out of love for others to atone for their sins, to cleanse them from defilement and dirt, from sin, from every want of conformity that removes them from God. Here in this passage, these two things are beautifully wed together. The reality of what Jesus will do on behalf of his people, and also the way he expects them to follow his lead or his example and to pattern their lives after what he has done. Jesus says, I give you an example that you also should do just what I have done. If I'm the Lord, if I'm the teacher, if I'm the one you follow, and I'm willing to humble myself and serve you, shouldn't you also be willing to do the same? Jesus gives you an example that you might now offer your life on behalf of others, that you would consider yourself to be a servant, that you would do the menial things, the derogatory things, the things that are beneath you in your position, that you would empty yourself by loving others, by being a servant. This is the type of love that Jesus expects from his followers. As one person has said, we ought to be a people of the towel. Jesus wants to cultivate within you a mindset of service, that you would give of yourself to love others. And notice, Jesus does this for his disciples. That's something we have an easier task of, loving people that we appreciate and like and enjoy being around. But notice, Jesus also does this for Judas. It's one of the points that John brings up by alluding to Judas already having decided to betray Jesus, already having been tempted and agreed to Satan's plot, and being there, having not yet left. And Jesus knows this. He knows that one of his disciples will betray him. And yet he gets on his knees and washes the feet of his enemy. Jesus, in doing so, sets an example for us to follow, that we ought to likewise conceive of ourselves as servants and to give of ourselves in love to all people seeking their good. All right, so if that's the example, it's our contention today that it's our failure to do just this which stands behind so many of our personal disagreements and disputes and problems with people. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In Mark chapter 10, we hear about a sizable dispute among the disciples. It starts when James and John come to Jesus and they say, will you do us a favor, in essence? Will you do whatever we ask you to do? And what do they want? Well, they want authority. They want prominence. They want recognition. They want glory for themselves. And they say, can we sit at your left and right hand? Jesus tries to explain, you really don't know what you're asking for. You can't drink the cup that I drink. You can't endure the things that I will endure. And they say rather glibly, we've got that. We can handle it. And Jesus goes on to explain that that's not the case. But now, having asked this, what happens? The other disciples hear of it, that they were power seeking. And then, verse 41, the rest of the disciples become indignant with James and John. So Jesus explains, you know how the Gentiles lord authority over one another, how they exercise authority over each other. It should not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be servant. Whoever would be first must be slave of all. He points to his own example. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. I think if we're honest, we recognize that, like James and John here, many of our struggles and difficulties with people come from doing the opposite of what Jesus has done. We're prone to grab at power, to seek to be served, to put ourselves in a position of authority over others, rather than do what Jesus has done, which is to give power away, to seek the good of others and act as their servants. It's from this passage I just was reading that we have the popular term a servant leader. And if you Google that term or if you read Christian blogs or leadership things, you'll hear all the time talk about being a servant leader, one who has authority but seeks the good of the people that he's leading. And that word's fine and good, but I suspect that theologian John Hanna is correct when he says, he wonders something like this, I wonder if it's not for the fact that we loathe that word servant, that we have to gussy it up with the word leader. We don't like to just say, I'm a servant. We like to say, I'm a leader who's a servant. We're not good at what Jesus is good at. We grab power. We assert self. We look for the honorable places to sit. Jesus says his followers ought to do almost the opposite. If you are intelligent, you're called to use your intellect for the good of others, to make them look good, not to bestow honor on yourself. If you're wealthy, if you're good at something, if you have a place of prominence or position at work or in the community, all of these things exist not for you, but so that you can use what God has given you to do good to others. This is the ethic, the example that Jesus sets, and it's the way that Jesus wants you to follow him. It completely turns the values and the norms of this world on their head. It reverses things altogether. Jesus says, if you want to be first, if you want to be important, you must consider yourself a slave. You must start serving. Start giving of yourself. This is what Jesus has done, and this is what he wants you to do. If you have power, prominence, position, authority, anything of that self, what should you do with it? You should freely give these things up for the good of others. Now, this is a difficult thing. It's easy to see how our failure to do that creates a great deal of animosity. But if we would but follow Jesus' example, we will, as he says, if we know these things, we do them, you'll be blessed. Jesus holds out that motivation. He says, I know it's counterintuitive, but give up of what you have and you will find reward and blessing. All right, so if this is difficult, following Jesus' example, I think this passage, it contains something for us that empowers us to do so, namely the gospel. Look at the first few verses with me. Notice before Jesus engages in the self-giving act, we're told about his conception of his identity. All things have been given to him. He's from the Father and going to the Father. I think likewise, the gospel speaks to our identity. Perhaps we could say it's the insecurities that so often attend who we are that thwart our self-giving love. If you are caught up in wanting to create a name for yourself, wanting to look good, or concerned with what others will think of you, if you're insecure rather than secure in the gospel, then any self-giving love or service will certainly be lost. One of the first keys we see in this passage to think about what Jesus has done is to have an identity that's rooted in what God has done. The gospel not only gives you that identity, that it doesn't matter what other people think of you, because God has loved you. In this passage, we see the gospel enacted. We see Jesus loving us. We see Jesus giving himself to us. Not that your feet have physically been washed, but we see Jesus' willingness to give up of himself in this action of abasement. We see his willingness to endure the horrors even of the cross, to give of himself fully in love for others. Now, if you've received that type of love, if it establishes who you are and how you understand yourself and what you're about, the logical thing is that you would want to do the same, that you'd want to be the instrument of loving other people, not just those that you care about, but even your enemies, that you can wash their feet, as it were, that you can find ways, because your eyes are open and you're ready, ways to serve them and love them in ordinary life. And if we do that, then many of the personal problems we have with other people will simply evaporate. And let me encourage you now, Is there someone that you can serve? When was the last time, because of the way you've received Jesus' love and because of you being a follower of Jesus, when was the last time that you did something that was hard or humiliating? When was the last time that you gave up of your time or something that you possess, your standing, your intellect, whatever it might be, simply to build up others to love them? There are a myriad of opportunities for you to do so this week, all around you, with the people that you live among, with the people that you worship with. How can God use you to serve and do good to others? This passage asks us to follow Jesus' example in doing just that. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would help us in it. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the example that you have given to us, even in these final moments of your life. We thank you that even facing your own death, your heart's desire was to serve and love your people. We know ultimately that you have done so in your death and in your resurrection, but we thank you for this vivid example of your willingness to suffer, to give of self, and to do good. We've experienced this same love in the gospel. Use that love to establish us in our Christian identity, that we ought to be the most secure of people, not caring at all for what they would think of us. And use that, Lord, to equip us to be real servants of others. Help us not only to profess our faith in Jesus, but to live it by acting the same way that Jesus has acted. Lord, we believe that if we would do this, we would see real blessing. Bless our efforts, God. Use these things to grow us and others. Do good in this, your body. And furthermore, Lord, do good outside of this church to others as we seek to show them the love that we have received in Jesus Christ. We ask to get together in Jesus' name. Amen.